Very pleasant good evening to all, and a cordial welcome to those who are visiting. We have a good audience gathered tonight, and some even have traveled quite some distance to be with us. We're thankful for your interest to come together to worship the Lord and to study together from His Word. I hope you have a Bible with you. I'd encourage you to be opening with me to the reading found in the letter called 1 John. And our text tonight is from chapter 4. I'd like to begin by reading 1 John chapter 4 and the first six verses, where the Apostle John sets forth a warning to those of his own time. Where he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." When the Apostle John addressed this letter, he was addressing it as an answer to refute the false doctrine of the religious modernists of his day. Now, almost 2,000 years later, this letter still is relevant and so needed in our day, for it also is the basis of an answer to the religious modernist of our time. You notice the last verse, verse 6, where he sets forth the standard by which you know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. When he says, "He who hears us," he who knows God is the one who hears us. "But he who is not of God does not hear us." The "us" there, therefore, stands for those, it seems, who are inspired of God, even the apostles. In fact, the warning is, don't believe every spirit. Even nearly 2,000 years ago in the early church, he could say there are false prophets who've gone out into the world. And brethren, it matters what we believe. Indeed, at the time this letter was written, probably about 90 A.D., there had arisen even from within the body of Christ those who were teaching a false doctrine about Jesus Christ. Early on, the Jews had denied that he was deity. But by the time this letter was written, even from within the body of Christ, there were those who were denying his humanity. The Apostle John, therefore, writes that these who we know even by history, they're called Gnostics, men, disciples at least, who claim that they had a superior knowledge and insight into the Scriptures, perhaps even better than the apostles, they would claim, had denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. And therefore, even as we've just read in this text, he there clearly sets forth that those who deny that he's come in the flesh are the Antichrist. They are against Christ. He opened the letter by stating in the very first verses that we've seen him and we've heard him and we've beheld him and our hands have handled. As one who is an eyewitness and a personal witness in the life of Christ, the Apostle John could answer, these men are false. It matters what we believe. You know, we live in a time today where there are many people who will say, well, it really doesn't matter what we believe, just so we're honest and sincere. But if you read the letter called 1 John, one has to clearly understand that very much does it matter what we believe and what we practice. I say the devil never invented a better slogan than the slogan, it doesn't matter what you believe. You know, if it doesn't matter what you believe, just nailing the scripture that you don't want, you can tear it out. I mean, that's the ultimate conclusion of that. If you don't like this page, let's just tear it out, because it doesn't matter, does it? See, the devil really likes you to say that kind of philosophy and teach that kind of doctrine. But when we read the Scriptures throughout the words even of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that if we seek God's approval, it indeed matters what we believe. Doctrine matters. Now today, when you say something about, let's test the doctrine, and maybe we're talking to our religious neighbors and friends. We're living in a time where there's so many different doctrines, and we hear preached that we ought to be tolerant, that God is love, and therefore we all are loved by God, and we're all trying to go to the same place, and let's not talk about our differences. Now, you know, some of that I've just said is true. God is love. But the fact is that if we truly love God, we will be concerned about whether or not this is the Word of God, whether it's the Spirit of truth or it is the Spirit of error. The most common reaction, though, when you begin to say, let's test. Let's do what the Apostle John wrote in verse 1. Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether or not they are of God. You know, the first reaction we usually get is, oh, don't you know, the Bible says, judge not. Judge not that you be not judged. I've often asked an audience of this size, and I don't ask you to raise your hand, how many know where that's found? Usually the very people who will use that and say, oh, now we ought not to judge. You know, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Ask them, where is that found? I've yet to have one to say, this is where it is. Somewhere in the Bible, it ought to be there, isn't it? It's somewhere in the Bible. Yes, Jesus said it, in fact. In fact, those who even use that as though it's an good excuse not to test our doctrine very rarely know that it's found in Matthew chapter 7, and even misapply the meaning of it. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus indeed made this very statement, judge not that ye be not judged. But what is Jesus saying in this statement? Is he saying, now leave every teaching that might sound different alone, just be tolerant? Is that what he's saying? Reading Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The Lord is saying in this verse is not so much leave other doctrine alone, but he's saying, look, practice what you preach. You notice in the very last verse, he said, remove that plank from your own eye, then what can you do? Then you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. There may be times where we do indeed help one another. Even if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. The apostle wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 1. So when Jesus was saying in this passage, judge not that you be not judged, he's not at all talking about the differences in doctrines that may be taught, but an attitude as we deal with one another. Are you willing to be judged by the same standards that you would ask others to be judged by? In fact, I find it interesting when you, at least if someone says that statement, judge not that you be not judged, and you've said, well, where is that found? And you begin to show him where it's found. It's interesting that you can go just a little further. In that same chapter, look down at verse 15. What is Jesus saying, in fact? In Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Isn't it strange? As some have used this passage to say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, that Jesus, within the space of a few verses, says they're false prophets. How do you know a false prophet if you don't test him? How can you know who is teaching false doctrine if you don't do some kind of discerning or judging, mind you? In fact, in verse 20, he clearly states, here's how you can know, by their fruits you will know them. You have to do some discerning. In fact, does it really matter what we believe? Look at the next verse, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he pictures a judgment scene. Many will come to me in that day and will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And done many wonders in your name? Three different times the expression in your name is found. He's talking about religious people who will be lost. They prophesied, they've cast out demons, they've done wonderful works, our mighty deeds. But I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. I say to you, my beloved, it matters what we believe, and doctrine matters. And even as our letter of 1 John certainly confirms that very point, at a time when there was false doctrine being taught, so we ought to understand how relevant that is and how needed in our own generation of time. We need to test by what the apostles, the inspired men who have written the Word of God that we now have today. Indeed, doctrine matters. But as we've also studied in this letter, our action matters. We started off by showing in our first lesson how in 1 John chapter 1, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, not only did the Gnostics teach that Jesus did not come in the flesh, what really seemed to initiate that doctrine was the philosophy they adopted from the Oriental that said all matter is evil. Actually, they were saying, you know, what the body does is not going to affect the inward or the spirit of man. That the body is inherently or utterly evil, and therefore they seem to have adopted a kind of philosophy that says, go ahead, eat, drink, and be merry. I think it's obviously seen even in the letter to the seven churches of Asia, particularly the church at Pergamos, in chapter 2, where he spoke how that some had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he identified it as a doctrine that said that you could eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. Even the kind of idolatrous worship of that time, it sort of said, you know, don't be so different. Go ahead and be like the rest around you. And some would say, well, it wouldn't matter, because if it doesn't affect your spirit, why not go ahead and be like the rest of the world? There are some who say they're Christians who try to live that way. You don't see a difference between them and those who truly are trying, between those who are hypocrites and those who are living like the world. And there ought to be a certainly distinct difference between the two. You see, our actions matter. In this letter, he very clearly says, do not practice that which is evil, which is in darkness. Chapter 3 and in verse 10 of 1 John, as we studied last night, in fact, he said, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Are you a hypocrite? If you're just living like the world and yet claiming to be a Christian, that's hypocrisy. But this letter of 1 John clearly says, you're deceiving yourself if you say that you have no sin. 1 John 1 and verse 8. It matters how we live. It matters what we love. It matters who we love. In fact, in 1 John 2, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, that's the one who abides forever. Indeed, John says it matters how we live. It matters what we believe. It matters whether or not truly even we love our brethren. If you say, I love God, but hate your brother, again, the apostle uses very strong language when he says, this man is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Therefore, in our lesson last night, we talked about the kind of love that God commands. Truly, if we love God, we will love our brethren, and we will treat them with a kind of a brotherly love that holds together a congregation in unity and in fellowship, that understands that by the cross of Jesus Christ, only by the grace of God has any one of us been forgiven. Indeed, as we go through the letter 1 John, therefore, we understand that John was dealing with the religious modernists of his day. Some who were saying Christ hadn't come in the flesh, and those who were also saying it doesn't matter how you live. False doctrine, ungodly lives. You know, I'd like to stand before you and say, well, really, it doesn't much matter. That today the Lord's church has solved all those problems, and we don't really need 1 John. I'd love to tell you that really we're living in a time where really, you know, all Christians today understand what it means to be standing on the foundation of God's Word. that we all say, let's simply go back to the Bible and test everything by the Word of God, and let's simply be united. Jesus prayed in John chapter 20, and that in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, neither for these only do I pray, but for those also who believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe. That the world may believe that thou sent me. Indeed, the Lord prayed for unity. Are we all united? I'd like to say today that even in churches of Christ, all who claim to say, let's simply go back to the Bible and speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent, that for some people that's become merely a slogan rather than a commitment. Who say, let's simply test it by the Word of God. Do we test it by the Word of God? I'm sorry to say to you that even today, Christians are challenged. We have many different doctrines that are taught, even from within the body of Christ. I'd say even as the Apostle John wrote this letter, he understood how that even the words of the Apostle Paul, who had earlier warned that in the latter time some would depart from the faith. John was writing at a time where that had already begun to happen with the Gnostics and their teaching in his day. But you know, in our own time, we could say that we've come to a period where there are some who seem to think that success is determined by numbers. Mega churches in our own time. Sometimes people think, well, you know, if that church has thousands of people attending, that must be successful work, isn't it? Isn't that really all that matters, mostly? Let me say at the very beginning that it's righteous to want to seek out numbers. If you're simply saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The Lord wants us to seek out the lost. Whosoever will, let him come and take freely of the water of life. Revelation 22 and verse 17. But if we get to thinking that numbers is the more important than doctrine, then we've missed the mark. We're living in a time where there are those who think, wow, look at churches. Well, look at the church like where Joel Osteen is in Houston, Texas. If you've ever heard Joel Osteen preach, he's always waving his hand sort of like, God has a plan for you and it's going to work out all right. And thousands attend. One of the larger churches in the United States. And yet Joel Osteen himself, in an interview with the Larry King Live program, said, the Lord did not send me to preach against sin. Now think about that again. How can a man be called a preacher of the Word of God and not preach against sin? Even Jesus himself said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. And if you just make people feel good without teaching them that it matters how we live, that there are some things of the flesh that we must repent of. It's in darkness, and if you're walking in darkness, you cannot have fellowship with God. There may be numbers that come, but it is not righteous preaching. And unfortunately, there's some of our own brethren who've seemed to slip into that kind of thinking that says, well, you know, we want people to come instead of really preaching the old Jerusalem gospel. In fact, there are those today, doctrinal issues, I would say, even in the Lord's church, that would set us apart and different. We live in a period of time where there are many who emphasize the social, who really draw people by things of entertainment, who draw people by recreational means, who draw people by things that satisfy the flesh rather than simply putting their faith and trust in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we go to the Scriptures, we'd have to say sometimes those who have philosophies of men and doctrines that please the multitudes have redefined the Scriptures. When there are those who would say, well, you know, we draw men with things that are social. I, a few months ago, was really attending a graduation exercise in a denominational building. And as we were going into the very auditorium for the ceremony to take place, I noticed the table set in the foyer was offering in this denominational church golf lessons. Now, some people might say, if you've ever played golf with me, you may say Bob needs to know that, and he needs to have some of those golf lessons, but that's not the work of the church. That's not what Jesus Christ shed his blood for. We've lost sight if we think that the church meets all the needs of mankind. It meets the most important need, and that is forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he purchased the church with his blood. And we need to stop and ask when we say, well, is the church responsible for ball teams? Is the church to build and maintain family life centers? Is the church to offer all kind of activities, even golf lessons or whatever? Is that what Christ really shed his blood for? The church in some quarters has taken over that responsibility of the home and of the government. Instead of being, as the apostle described it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, as living stones, you're built up into a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Or as the apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16 described, the gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Indeed, it matters. What are you drawing people with? Things that simply satisfy the flesh, maybe make them feel good in the flesh? Are you drawing them to the cross of Christ and preaching the gospel story of his death, burial, and resurrection, and make men willing to die for the Lord, to sacrifice themselves, to take up the cross daily and follow him? Indeed, numbers may be drawn by the social gospel, but what really converts men will be that commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are those who even now are saying, well, you know, baptism really is not that essential. That simply come and accept Jesus as your Savior. We hear in the denominational world, just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. It's sort of like raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. Anybody want to go to heaven? Certainly we'd all raise our hand. If that's all there is to it. But what about what the Scripture says? When on the day of Pentecost they preached about the Christ, and even from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, proving that he was to be raised from the dead. And when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. As believers, they asked, what shall we do? And Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Told to repent and to be baptized. Not just come and let's have a large number or a crowd here, but there's some action to be taken. Baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 describe the reason why baptism is essential. Because it's the means by which we reach the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Test the word that's spoken. Test those who preach and proclaim, or who claim to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we also say, well, instrumental music, you know, I know it's what the majority of churches are doing today, and if we really want to draw the crowd, we're going to have to be like the rest of the world. I have a CD of three different lessons preached by Rick Atchley, who professes to be a gospel preacher, Fort Worth, Texas, the Richland Hills Church, professes to be one of the largest churches of Christ in the land, in which he was using this time to show that instrumental music is really acceptable now. He said, if we don't have it, we're going to lose our young people. And you know, it's what the majority of people really want, and they're used to. And he goes into supposedly some scripture to try to prove that. Ephesians 5:19, he sort of says, you know, there's a word in this where it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. First of all, there's the word that's translated making melody that it comes from a Greek word, psalmos. And he goes into the kind of discourse that says that word really carries the idea of use of instrumental music. And therefore he makes his case. Well, actually, what he said is true if you would go back a few years before the New Testament was written in the Greek, Koine Greek. Probably some of you in this audience may have a King James Version of the New Testament. Maybe it's some of the older members. And you'd have to say, well, if you got the King James Version, and then you get one of the translations, the more modern translation, maybe it's the English Standard, or even I'm using now from the New King James Version. You would have to say, you know, as we come through the King James Version, there are some words that are different today. For example, let your conduct be as becometh the gospel of Christ. The more modern version was to say, King James says, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And we stop and explain, well, you know, the word conversation in 1611, 400 years ago, carried the idea of manner of life. But words change. In 400 years' time, we don't use the word conversation as it was meant in 1611. And words have a way of changing in their meaning. And by the time the Koine Greek in which the New Testament was written, the word psalmos no longer carried the idea of an instrument of music with it. And that's well defined by many scholars. In fact, five times we find this word, that psalo, that is translated in Ephesians 5:19, five times, four of the times beside this one. And of all those scholars who translated the New Testaments, if you have the NIV or the NASV or the ASV or the... of all these scholars who's translated, not one time did they say it includes instrumental music. And those who were doing the translation were sometimes teachers, Greek scholars, and they were not members of the Lord's church as we understand it, but they were scholars who knew the Greek language. Not once was it translated, make melody with an instrument, but making melody in your heart. Now the argument he also made was, you know, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not. And therefore on the basis that it doesn't strictly forbid, it'll be all right to use. That's the kind of thinking we're hearing today in many quarters. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. The scripture there is speaking about Jesus being our high priest. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest after an order that is different from the Levitical priesthood under which the Israelites had served the Lord for years. And he said there being a change in the priesthood, there also is a change in the law. And of course we have the new covenant through Jesus Christ. But it's based also on the fact that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to say that Jesus could not have been a priest after the Levitical order. Why? Because in Hebrews 7:14, he was of the tribe of Judah. And all the inspired writer says, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. He didn't have to say, thou shalt not be a priest after Judah's tribe. But rather simply that the law itself said that a priest would come of the order of Levi. Jesus in the flesh could not have been a priest on earth. And the Bible didn't have to say thou shalt not for it to be wrong. I'm saying for you simply that we need to not redefine the scripture or try to quibble around the scripture, but let's simply test. Believe not every prophet. Many prophets are going out in the world. Many false prophets. Try them and test them. Interestingly, Rick Ashley also in this series of lessons tried to justify having the Lord's Supper on a Saturday night. Why? Well, his reason was, again, if you're going to seek a crowd, if getting numbers is the most important thing, his reason is that's the least scheduled time of most people's lives. And therefore, you can get more people to come on a Saturday evening than you might be on a Sunday morning. And therefore, he tried to find some way to justify. Can we quibble around and redefine Acts 20 and verse 7? Where the apostle, as he was concluding his third preaching journey, came to Troas, and they waited even until the first day of the week, for when the disciples came together to break bread, he would be able to meet with them on the Lord's day. Indeed, the scripture gives us an example of when the disciples met. And we're going to follow a New Testament example and pattern under the guidance of the apostles. We too will meet on the first day of the week as the scripture would teach. Indeed, we have an issue today of some who would say, well, I'm not sure about if the kingdom really is the church of the Lord. This popular books that have gone out called Left Behind, and interestingly, there are some Christians who've read that and begun to think, boy, that, you know, that's pretty interesting. It's really not a new doctrine, the idea of premillennialism has been certainly popular for several years. It's just sort of in a new book now, a series of books that's become popular, especially among young people. But Hal Lindsey, some time ago, in our generation of time even, with the late great Planet Earth, has popularized it. And many of the religious stores have on their bookshelves ideas that, you know, the kingdom is not yet established, and it will be when the Lord comes again. At the Battle of Armageddon, he'll defeat the Antichrist, and then he'll set up his kingdom on earth. But indeed, Jesus himself, when Simon Peter answered the question, "Who do men say that I am?" he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "Upon this rock, the confession that thou art the Christ, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Indeed, what it was that Jesus said was the kingdom in the same breath is the church. My church is built on the foundation. Jesus is the Son of God. But the entrance into that church or that kingdom, that rule of the Lord, even the Apostle Peter had the entrance, the preaching of the gospel as recorded even in Acts chapter 2, the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men then obeyed the gospel. Not only that passage shows it, but even in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul addressed the church at Colossae and spoke of them as Christians who've been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Bible doesn't talk about a future reign on the earth of a literal 1,000 years. But rather, in fact, Christ now reigns as Lord of lords and King of kings. And in the church, the reign and the rule of Christ as head over all things to his body, the church. Indeed, the second coming of Christ already occurred. Interesting, there are some even in our day who have what they call realized eschatology doctrine, who say, you know, in 70 AD, the judgment occurred, the resurrection occurred, and already everything in the Scripture that has been forecast has been fulfilled. And it's interesting that even among several churches of Christ, there are some who've begun to follow this line of thinking and begun to think in fact that we really don't have hope of heaven. We don't really know what's going to happen when we die, but everything that's already promised in the Bible has taken place. You go to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I think they have a real struggle with that passage. For there it speaks about how that Jesus Christ was the first fruits from the dead, that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. And if he didn't arise from the grave, then our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. We're yet in our sins. What they try to do with that is quibble around it and say, well, you know, Judaism persecuted the church up until AD 70, but then it was buried. That's what they make as the burial. And the church then arose and was glorified in its glorified state and kingdom. Well, frankly, whatever was buried is that which arose. And if Judaism is that which was buried at AD 70, indeed with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and there the destruction of the temple, indeed you might say it is true that the Mosaic economy did come to an end. And ever since that period of time, they have not offered animal sacrifices. But carefully handle the Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is to say whatever was buried is what arose. Christ indeed was buried. Christ arose. And if you say, well, it's the church that arose, then it was the church that was buried. They make nonsense out of 1 Corinthians 15, as well as many other Scriptures, in fact. But I simply say to you, brethren, we face many different false doctrines today. We face many different challenges of our faith. And we must not just say, well, you know, outside the body of Christ, there are those who teach such and such doctrines. Well, yes, there are a lot of doctrines. Indeed, the devil has been very active since the cross of Christ. But even from among our own selves, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. I say to you, 1 John is the answer, even in our own day, of religious modernists. If we desire God's approval, it matters how we handle religious differences. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. How do you test them? You test them by the inspired Word of God. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4, or chapter 2 it is, in verses 20 through 24. And John, even in this letter, before these people who were facing the Gnostics, would say to them, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." If you have a King James Version, it says you have an unction. You have an anointing. What's he talking about? In verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." What the apostle is saying is that you have inspired word of God. In fact, he said, you already know. I'm not writing to you as if you need someone else to teach you, verse 27. In fact, it's already been revealed unto you. You have the means by which you can test the spirit of error from the spirit of truth. He who hears us is the one who has God. He who does not hear the inspired word of God and follow it does not have the truth. We today are blessed. We have many different translations of the Bible, and really a translation does not contradict. Though we have, and I mentioned just several different versions, but and though the wording may be somewhat different, they don't contradict one another. We have the inspired word of God given to us that we might read and we might understand the word of God. Listen to what it claims about itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, the apostle even wrote to a church at Corinth that had some divisions. In chapter 1, in fact, you may recall how he said how that he had heard from the house of Chloe that there were divisions among you. And some were saying, I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos, and I'm a Paul, and I have Christ. And he asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? If it didn't matter what you believe, then the apostle in the letter of this to this church at Corinth could have said, well, it's wonderful. Look here, we have different opinions in Corinth, and some of you can go this way, and some of you go that way, and we'll all go to heaven. It really won't matter. But that's not what he said. In verse 10, he said, I beseech you that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How can that be, Paul? In chapter 2, he has the answer for that. When he says, what man knows the thing of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's a pretty easy illustration to understand. There are people today who would say, well, you know, I like instrumental music, and I just think God ought to like it too. I think it's all right for the church to be involved in this activity, and surely God knows our intentions are good, and so he must like it too. We hear that kind of reasoning today. Because we like it, God ought to like it. And that's as though we think we can read the mind of God. And the apostle here says, wait a minute. You think you can read God's mind? Who knows the mind of a man save the spirit that's within him? Can you read the person's mind across the aisle from you right now? What are they thinking? You don't know, do you? Now, there may be some wives here who think, yeah, I can read my husband's mind. And the husband said, yeah, I can read my wife's mind. And I'll tell you, Arlene, I've been married 50 years, and there are times where indeed she knows what I would like to drink or to eat, and I know some things that she'd prefer. And only in that sense can we know, because we've been together long enough. But there are the times where I tell her, no, I was not thinking what you thought I was thinking. Who knows the mind of a man save the spirit of man that's in him? And then the point. Even if you cannot know the mind of another person, neither can we know the mind of God. Only the Spirit of God. And he said, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of God. Listen to the language. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And he said, that's what we've written. How the church at Corinth going to speak the same thing, being the same mind, the same judgment? How are they going to have no divisions among them? How are they going to answer the religious modernist of their day? By taking the book divine and saying, let's see what it says, that we might know the things given to us of God. Indeed, we know that applied in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, at a time after Paul had gone and preached among these early churches, Gentile churches, and later, there were the Judaizing teachers who had come along behind him and said, oh, you might have baptized some Gentiles, but they can't be saved unless they've been circumcised after the manner of the law of Moses. And so the apostle writes this letter. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, he said, I marvel, I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That says there's a test. How can you test the false teacher? Take the word that's inspired. Though we or an angel preach anything other than that which you've received from us. Hear what the Word of God is. Test it. Don't come and redefine the Bible and quibble with it and make out as though it just fits whatever you personally would like to do. And then claim that God would like it because you like it. Test it by the Word of God. I'll tell you, one of the most fearful passages to me in all the Bible is this one found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, there are a lot of fearful passages, and some may say, oh, you know, the Scriptures talk about hell. They're frightening. I do not want to spend eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Yes, those are frightening passages. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, the apostle says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. How does the devil come? He certainly doesn't come in a red suit with a pitchfork saying, this is error, take you to hell. He doesn't wave that kind of flag. He comes transformed as an angel of light. Jesus said he's a liar from the beginning. And if he's a liar, he's certainly going to give you the lie, the deception. How do his preachers come? I tell you, every preacher of the devil will have a Bible under his arm. Yes, they are transformed as though they are ministers of righteousness. The devil and his ministers know some scripture. Proof, you remember when Jesus was being tempted? It was the devil who quoted the scripture. They took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down. Don't you know it's written in the scripture? You shall not dash your foot against a stone, lest his angels will lift you up. And Jesus said, it is written again. You've quoted some scripture, but you've misused it. You've misquoted. You've misapplied it. And that's what preachers of error do. But if we're not willing to take the book and test it, study for ourselves and test for ourselves, are these doctrines that really fit what the Word says, or have they been misapplied and misused? Are we following judgments and commandments of men? Are we following the Word of God? My brethren, it matters. Test. Realize that some will depart. Even 1 John. John talked about some, even of that generation, who went out. In chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Indeed, it is not a doctrine, it is not a verse that supports the doctrine once saved, always saved. Some say, well, they never were really of us. That's what those who, when they say, oh, there's some have fallen away. This verse says, they were not. They went out from us. You couldn't go out if you hadn't been in. You couldn't depart if you hadn't been in. So here's some who were once in the Lord's family, and they went out from us. They were not of us. Indeed, they have departed. Indeed, that's what the Scripture said would happen. Paul warning the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, and a message that needs to be preached today as well, to the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of God which is purchased with his own blood. After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Did Paul know what he was talking about? Even nearly 2,000 years ago it happened, and in our own day it continues to happen because the devil is constantly putting before us those doctrines that are false. Nothing more would he rather have done than to destroy the church of the Lord on earth if he could. He tried through the Roman Empire to put it to death physically, and he failed. But he would sure love today to get you to quit serving the Lord or to go into some false doctrine. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That's the only way we can stand loyal to the truth. The time will come when some shall depart from the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Will you be of that number? I trust that you will not be. In fact, instead that we refuse false teachers. In 2 John, you might say, adding to this very thought of 1 John, the apostle in this second letter said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Listen, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. My beloved, we stand in a time where we need to be on guard, to take our book, to test it. And anyone who comes with something that sounds a little different, receive him not. Indeed, the devil's working today, just as he did in the first century. Our letter, 1 John, has so many applications. And I hope that as we've gone through it already this week, that it's helped stir your own heart. Number one, that you're living the kind of life that the Lord wants, that you're not trying to be like a hypocrite who pretends to be a Christian and not living it. That you'll understand that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, that he died as one who was tempted on all points, like as we are. He died in our place for our sin. Yes, he is God. God made flesh. He died for you and me. And I trust that as you stop and think about that, that you will, in your own life, love the Lord and love the brethren and be faithful even unto death. With that, shall I conclude the lesson tonight and simply extend to you an invitation. I believe it is of the Lord. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I ask of you, have you been immersed? Have you come to the precious blood of Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins by being buried into his death through baptism? If you believe he's God's Son, then tonight we beg of you, repenting of your sin, confess your faith in him and be buried by baptism into his death. You can rise to walk in newness of life, go forth rejoicing even this very night. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't been living faithfully as a Christian. And if not, then we need to encourage you to turn your life around, repent of sin, give your life wholly and fully to him. And if in some public way we can assist you by praying with you and praying for you, we certainly will do that as well. We bid you come tonight, even now, as together we stand and while we sing.